I don't know what's wrong with me, but I find myself constantly reading the most ridiculous, inane things. I do hope you use your reading time more profitably than I do. Here, for example, in front of me is a list that I read recently of lost property that was handed in to British Rail depots. Anyone read that? Yes, I thought not. At the top of the list, to my astonishment, was a human brain that was left on a train by a medical student on an away day. I don't know what you might call that, but I think it's the ultimate in absent-mindedness. I'm not sure. But it makes interesting reading this list. Other things left behind include a pair of stuffed gerbils, a glass eye, a motorcycle, and a wooden leg. And the mind boggles as to whether the same person left them all on the train. Well, by contrast, I'd very much like you to use your mind now and do a small exercise for me. Henry Ford said, "Thinking is probably the hardest work there is, which is the probable reason why so few of us engage in it." But I wonder if you can just give some air time and mind time to this question this morning. Do you think you're a successful person? Do you think that you're a successful person? And I'm not saying have you been in the past or do you think that you will be, but right now at this moment, would you consider yourself successful? Now, I suppose if we're honest, we'd have people ranging at every possibility here. There'd be some fairly certain they're successful. Others have been put down so regularly they've lost all confidence in themselves, and they'd say, no, I don't think I am successful. And there'd be lots of us, I guess, mucking around in the middle somewhere. But what would constitute success as far as you're concerned? Well, there comes before us in the Bible today a man who, from every point of view, would have been considered successful, and yet God's judgment on him was that he was a dismal failure. A dismal failure. So in verse 20, I wonder if you can see that halfway down on the left, God writes his obituary, verse 20, and it's very short. It's only two words. "You fool." Here is a funeral card of my best friend from university. I took his funeral 12 months ago, and 6 months ago I went with his father to his grave. And his father broke down at the grave in floods of tears, and he said, looking at the headstone, "I don't know what to put on the grave as an epitaph. I don't know what to put there." Well, God wrote the epitaph on this man's headstone, and there it is in verse 20, "You fool." And interestingly, in the Greek, the word Jesus uses for fool literally means without thought. It means without using your brain. That's not that he didn't think he did. He made plans, he sat down, he thought and thought about what he was going to do. But actually, he didn't think about the right things. He didn't think about the really important things in life. So let's just think about the dividing things that constitute success and failure in this story. I hope that'll be food for thought. It's a very striking story. It's very abrupt, but then it had to be. Jesus has been speaking about the things of eternity, the things of God. People should be riveted. The Bible says God has put eternity into our hearts. We do think of these things. And so, chapter 12, 1 to 12, is all about that. Verse 2, he says, well, it's a bit like Maximus in the film Gladiator. What we do in life echoes in eternity. Jesus says there's nothing concealed that won't be disclosed. Verse 5, hold on to your seats for verse 5. Jesus says, "Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell." Verse 8, he warns that, if you can see, can you see there? He warns that the future eternity belongs to this figure, the Son of Man. And then, bang! Suddenly there's a massive interruption, and a guy in the crowd shouts, "Look, I don't care about these spiritual things. It does not put food on the table. I don't care about eternity. Forget about that. Just tell my wretched brother," verse 13, can you see it, "to divide up the inheritance with me." Actually, he doesn't use the word wretched. I've put that in. But that's what he means. Can you see? Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my wretched brother to divide the inheritance with me." That's what's on his mind. Jesus is talking about eternity, and that's his one statement for God. So here are two brothers who are falling out for good over money. Their relationship is coming to an end, and it's all going to end over who gets Granny's sideboard and clock. That's what's happening. As they say, where there's a will, there's a family, and that's what's happening here. I had a colleague who took a funeral, and during that funeral, one relation removed what they wanted from the parental home. And my colleague observed that behaviour like that annoys people. He said, my advice is not to do it in your own family, it is annoying. So this man is absorbed by possessions, he can't be doing with Jesus' teaching, and so Jesus, having been so rudely interrupted, then warns us. Can we see verse 15? It's very stark. Then he said, watch out! Watch out! And that's a very dramatic word for warning. Get out of the way. A man's life doesn't consist of the abundance of his possessions. And then he arrests us with this parable to make this very angry guy who has got a writ in his pocket, which he is going to go and serve against his own brother in court, think and stop and say what is really important. And in verse 16, can we see as we look down, we learn that this man was a successful farmer. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. So this guy knows exactly how to work for EU subsidies. Is that right? And the stables have been converted into garages, and there are 4 family cars. And if we wanted to put him in city terms, he's one of thousands who commute in from Surrey each day. Sorry if you do that. I'm sure this isn't you. But where would he live? I guess on the Wentworth estate in Surrey. And he'd have a flat in Mayfair. And his wife would shop at Harrods and Harvey Nicks. And the kids would be at school at Eton, Harrow or Down House. And he'd drive a Mercedes or a BMW. And he'd be sitting in the first class commuting in. And if you were in his carriage or with one of those who are in the know and who knew what was going on in the city, they'd doubtless nudge you and say, now look at him. Look at him. He's made a fortune, you know. Take his advice. He's no fool. Do you know, when the stock exchange was plummeting, he didn't just hold on to his money, which was the objective. He made money. He's a remarkable chap. He's no fool, verse 17, 18, can we see? He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. Now you see, he gets a better harvest than he expected one year, but there's no panic. There's no waste. He's not going to flood the market. He gets out his calculator, he does his sums, and he works out that it is definitely worth paying for the storage of a grain mountain. Waste not, want not, that's what his mum taught him. There's a bigger profit this year, and he's not going to let Gordon Brown get it. So he calls in his accountant, and he works out how to invest it, and then, having planned and worked and planned and thought and worked and planned, he's at last able to get to verse 19. Verse 19. It's wonderful. And I'll say to myself, you've plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. So he retires early at 47. 47! And he's retired. He's done it. One or two of you are already past that. But he's done it. And the Sunday Times would doubtless do an article on him, the colour supplement, entitled, The Man Who Knew When to Stop. And everyone would be sitting in their sitting rooms in suburbia, exhausted on a Sunday afternoon, waiting to have to head back to work, you know, that Sunday evening shadow coming upon them. And they'd be reading over it, thinking, very wise. Very wise. 47 he retired. And he's now a member of 2 golf clubs. He's a member of Wentworth and Royal St. George's down in Sandwich, where he's built a lovely house. And he intends to get his handicap down to single figures at both clubs. And can I tell you, in the wind at Royal St. George's, you need to be retired to do that. But he's going to do it. He's going to do it. So I wonder if you can imagine it. You see, the retirement party has come and gone. And his wife is with the staff from Circe's. There they are down at Sandwich. And they're clearing up in the kitchen. And he's standing on the veranda looking out across the bay, and he's got a long, cool glass of, what do you think, orange juice in his hand? I don't know. And the congratulations are ringing in his ears from his friends who've all had to flog back up to London. And the holiday brochures are sitting down on a table next to him. And there are safaris and skiing, and he's decided that he's going to buy a chalet in Verbier. Because, you know, timeshares are so tedious because you have to fit in with other people. But if you buy a chalet, you can go when you want. so he's going to get a chalet. And he says to himself, standing there, looking out at Sandwich, all he can survey, the brochure's there, he says to himself, you've done it! You've retired early. You've plenty year laid up for years and years and years. Take life easy. Eat, drink. And suddenly, there is a searing pain in his chest, and he is dead, age 47, before they get him to intensive care. Verse 20. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you prepared for yourself? Well, they hold a memorial service for him in some church in the city. I don't know, perhaps St. Helens Bishopsgate. That's a good place for a funeral. Ah, that's where they go. Great place to get buried. And the chairman of the company will come and speak and say what a loyal servant of the company he was. And the trade journal will say what an example he was to his profession. And God will say to him, can we see verse 20, you fool. And I've taken funerals of people like this. My godfather died on the 6th of August, 1982, in a cliff fall. And he was just like this. And I took one funeral of a young person, and an old lady at the funeral said to me, she said, Rico, do you know what failure is? And I said, well, I don't. She said, failure is being successful at the things that don't matter. Failure is being successful at the things that don't matter. It was a haunting phrase. And the money, well, where did all the money go? Well, the lawyers tidied up quite a lot of it, but mostly it went to a son who was a worthless fellow and blew it all in 15 years, windsurfing round the world. No problem with windsurfing. It's great, but that's all he did. And he broke his mother's heart. You see, that's verse 20. Can we see? That's all get what you prepared for yourself. And what about the eternal world that was being discussed in verses 1 to 12, that was being repeatedly discussed? Well, there was nothing. He found himself poverty-stricken. All was lost. So what do you think? Do you think it might have made him put the writ that he was going to serve on his own brother back in his pocket and think? I think it would have made him pause. And I want to highlight the fact that this guy made two fatal mistakes, and they're fairly common, and that's why I'm glad we can put our minds to what constitutes success in life. And I've never met anyone who wants to fail. Everybody wants to be successful. So what are his two fatal mistakes? His first mistake is that he lived as though God was not there. Now, we don't know much about this man. We don't know if he was a good husband or a philanderer. We don't know if he was a good father or he beat his children. All we know is at the end of verse 21, can we see, he was not rich towards God. That final phrase. Now, I don't doubt for a single moment that if you stopped him in the street and you said on a vox pop, sir, do you believe in God? He'd have said, yes. My godfather who was killed, he believed in God. How else do you explain the creation around us? But my godfather, I think, would have said, well, actually, I'm C. Andy, not C. Ovi. I'm not Church of England. I'm Christmas and Easter. That's when I go along. And he lived as though God didn't exist. And it's very striking. Can you see how self-centered he is in verses 17 to 19? He says the words, I or myself, 11 times. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself. You see, he thought he was self-sufficient. Actually, he was self-centered. And self-centered people are such a pain, aren't they? I mean, they really are. Samuel Butler wrote about two incredibly selfish people called Mr. and Mrs. Carlyle, and he wrote this, how good of God to let Carlyle and Mrs. Carlyle marry one another and so make two people miserable instead of four. And it's said that someone wrapped up in themselves is a very small package. And you see, this guy, everything's directed towards himself. Can you see? Verse 19, he's got treasure. Can you see? Plenty of good things. He's got leisure. Verse 19, take life easy. He's got pleasure. Eat, drink, and be merry. And God, the giver of it all, and by the way, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, for the business people here, Deuteronomy 8 says, your ability to make money, which is a great thing for the economy, but your ability to do that is given by God. That's what it says. And God, the giver of it all, well, perhaps he was thinking about God, but really God was on the back burner. He really meant to bring him down to the front one day. But now, this is very sexist. This is what he really thought. And can I, this is sexist, I apologise. But what he really thought was this. Religion, it's for the wife and children. I'm very glad they go on Sunday morning, because it's great handrails for their life. But look at me. Look at what I've achieved. Look at my house in Sandwich. Look at my chalet. Look what I've done. I don't need religion. It's for the weak. It's not for people like me. Look at me. I'm a successful person. So he lived as if God wasn't there, and God said to him, what a fool you are. Why? Because God is there, and he has shown himself to us. A while back, I went home on my day off, and I was informed by my mother that I had to babysit my brother's children. One was 8, one was 6, the other's 3. Can I tell you, that's a fairly massive project for a day off. 10 until 7 at night. We visited the ducks. The eating bit was okay. We played football, hockey. We played cricket. At bath time, someone should have told me, it's helpful if you mostly undress yourself. I got drenched at bath time. Anyway, about 4 in the afternoon, when her brothers were having a sleep, the little girl, Lena Joy, who was 3, said she wanted to play a game. I said, Lena, I'd love to play. What game do you want to play? She said, hide and seek. I said, Lena, how do you play? Have you realized that, by the way? If you are playing games with little ones, it's very good to get the rules clear at the start, because otherwise, if there is a ruling in the middle of the game, it tends to go against you. So I said, Lena, how do you play? She said, it's easy. She said, you shut your eyes and you count to 10. I will then go and hide behind the dining room door, and you have to come and find me. I said, Lena, have I got that clear? I said, I shut my eyes, I count to 10. I'd never played by these rules before. You hide behind the dining room door and I come and find you. She said, those are the rules. I said, fine. I counted to 10. I said, are you ready? From behind the dining room door, she shouted, yes, I'm ready. I said, is Lena under Mummy and Daddy's bed? Whoops of laughter from behind the dining room door. Is Lena behind the fridge? Uncontrollable laughter from behind the dining room door. Is she behind the dining room door? And she shot out as though she was spring-loaded. I said, what do we do now, Lena? She said, I'm going to go and hide under Mummy and Daddy's bed. You have to come and find me. Now, the issue here, you see, is that Lena has been informed by the family that her uncle is such a thick idiot that if she doesn't keep speaking, he will not find her and she'll end up some skeleton behind the dining room door. But the key for Lena is this, you see, is that she wanted to be found. And that's why she kept speaking. That's why people speak, to draw attention to themselves. We speak to enter relationship with each other. If you don't want to be friends with me, don't speak to me. But you know this, and this is the incredible thing. God, the creator of the universe, has spoken to us in the Bible. God has spoken. And he's drawn attention to the fact that he's there, and that, this is the amazing thing, that we could be in friendship with him. And so that we could be in no doubt about this whatsoever, he sent his son, Jesus, into the world. And you can't ask for more than that. He turned up on the scene so that we could get to know him. Now, I was trying to work out how to convey this friendship to you, but for me it was a bit like this. You know, it's a bit like watching a game of rugby. This was before I came to know Jesus as a friend. Watching a game of rugby and actually finding that they've removed the ball. But there's no ball. For me, living without friendship with Christ would be like playing a game without a ball. He is central. Well, as I look back, I was just going through the motions when I didn't know him. And God has been drawing attention to himself. And above all, he's been doing that by sending Jesus into the world. And he says to us all this morning, he says, what do you make of Jesus Christ? What do you make of him? This man who in the Sermon on the Mount said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And then as he was being judicially murdered, cried out, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, of the people killing him. What do you make of him? We'd love to introduce you to him. The heartbeat of this church is to do that. And can I say, if you've presumed, and actually we run a course called Mark's Gospel, when we look at Jesus in Mark, if you've presumed that the Gospel is inaccurate without looking at it yourself, then can I ask you to examine that prejudice? I'm just pleading with you to look at it yourself. And see the man, and I've taken 4 funerals in the last 3 weeks, see the man who said to a dead girl, Talitha cum, get up, and she rose. The man who can get through death himself and can get us through. So here is God in our midst. And this man lived as if God was not there. And God said to him, what a fool you are. What a fool you are to have pushed me aside. You were meant to live with me right at the center. He says, you're meant to live with me right at the center of your life. That's what our lives are about. It was wonderful to hear Barry talk of his boy Alex and say, Alex's life is about living with Jesus at the center. That's what will be a successful life. And this man lives as though God isn't there, and he ought to have known better than that. For not only has God shown himself and shown what he's like in Jesus, he finally dies on the cross so that we can be forgiven for the years in which we've ignored God. So Jesus pays in death and blood so we can be forgiven. Now you can't beat that. God not only sent his son, he sent him to die so that I can be back in relationship with God, which is no small thing. I've got a friend who was speaking at a church, and he was staying in a home, and on the fridge door, there was the picture of a baby, and he said, who's the baby? And his host's face dropped, and he said, well, John, there's been a terrible tragedy in our congregation. A young couple lived in a little flat. They had just an hour of sunshine on their driveway in the morning. The mother pops the baby in the sun in a little wicker cradle in the driveway just for a few minutes. She didn't tell the father, who jumped into his car and backed out over him and killed him. Now, why do I tell you that story? It rightly shocks us. But I tell it because we are no longer shocked by the fact that God's son died for us. It just goes over our head. There are differences. That was a tragic accident. The cross was deliberate. The baby tragically had no involvement. Jesus said, I will go and die so that these people can be reconciled to God. Now, do you think God expects us to take him seriously if he sends his son to die? And do you know what is staggering? Is that as a clergyman, you go through life and you meet many people who say, I've lived a decent life and therefore God will accept me. Well, why did Jesus die if living a decent life was enough? I'm a good person, he'll accept me. Why did he send his son to die if being good was good enough? It's amazing when people say that, and you think what God's son suffered. That they think on their own performance they'll be absolutely fine. That on their own performance they'll get through the grave, they'll find their way to heaven, they'll be accepted by God. It's staggering. So number one, this man lived as though God was not there, and God says to him, you fool. And his second mistake is that he lived as though there was no judgment day. You see, this man's framework for living missed out what could not be changed. He couldn't change. Can we see verse 20? It's our heart verse. Let's have a look, verse 20. That this very night, your life will be demanded from you. Now that will come to each one of us. There'll be a day when our lives will be demanded of us by the giver of life. And it was amazing to hear Barry speak today as he held his son in his arms and say, I'm looking ahead to that day. That's the big day for Alex. With a whole life before Alex, Barry says, I'm looking to that day, to eternity. And you see, this man made preparations for a long time, verse 19. Do you see it? You've plenty of good things laid up for many years, but he didn't have a long time. He was fresh out of time. He was plunged into eternity. So he had such a short-term perspective. It's amazing, all the time he spent with his calculator working things out, but on this, he had such a short-term perspective. And life gets faster and faster and faster, we know that. My father defines middle age as follows. You bend down to do up your shoelaces and ask, what else can I do while I'm down here? And you know this rhythm about, this rhyme about old age. To my dentures I'm accustomed, to my dentures I'm resigned. I can cope with my bifocals, but oh, I miss my mind. And here's the issue. And I, you know, having taken four funerals in the last 3 weeks, I throw this out to you. But, you know, we never know when we're going to die. And that's not to scare anyone, but it is to give this some urgency. Siegfried Sassoon said, at the age of 22, I believe myself to be inextinguishable. And I think of seven school friends, Tim Dickon, Justin Taylor, Alex Ricketts, Ben Summers, Frank Calvelli, Simon Duffett, Richard van der Horst. I think of those men, all gone. And the brevity of life, as a clergyman at a funeral, I stand in front of the graveside and I say these words from Psalm 103. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, but the wind blows and its place remembers it no more. And are we making preparation for that day? And unashamedly I say to you, are we making preparation for the judgment to come? And be sure, judgment day is a reality, because you are far too important to God for it not to take place. You are far too important. And we all know that at times we get treated badly. And I'm saying it's a very good thing there's a day of judgment, because how I treat you matters to God, and how you treat me matters to God, and how we treat the world matters to God. And God is not like some benign grandfather who just leans back as the grandchildren are mucking around. He says, no, don't worry. He is not in any way careless about you and about how you're treated and about how you treat others. And the proof that there's a judgment day is that on Easter Day, God rose from the dead through Jesus Christ's resurrection. So Jesus got through death, and that proves the coffin is not an exitless box. It proves there is a day of accounting. We will be raised and judged. And I don't know what you make of that, but Christians believe that's the Rock of Gibraltar. That is the historically checkable fact at the center of the Christian faith. We have a whole week of it on it at Christianity Explored, but please check it out, for it promises that Jesus stands at the head of eternity. Well, I don't know, I'm going to stop now, but let me ask you the question. Is your life successful by these standards? Can I ask you that? Is it successful by these standards? For here is a man who lived as though there was no God and no judgment, and God, his creator, looks on his life and declares it a failure. Wonderful, isn't it? You know, it's wonderful to have a father say over his son at baptism, I want him to be successful, and therefore I pray he'll put Jesus Christ central. For failure is being successful in the things that don't matter. And God hates to call us fools. He longs to be in relationship with us. He longs to be central to us. Otherwise, he would not have sent his son to die. He wants to be as central to us as a ball is to a game. That's why Jesus came. And what we're longing that you'll do is investigate that relationship for which you were made. Now, there is Christianity Explored. Actually, it's on Tuesday at lunchtime, Wednesday in the evening, Thursday morning. We'd love you to sign up for it. And on the back of the service sheets, you can do that. Come with all your questions, but I want to finish by saying this. There'll be one or two here who will say, do you know, this is true. What you're saying is true, but I know Jesus stands at the head of history, but I have lived as though there's no God and no judgment, and I'd like to change that today. And if you're in that category, then I've got a prayer here, a prayer to become a Christian. Please don't become a Christian now if you don't think you can trust Jesus to lead you. So if you don't think he's trustworthy, don't do it. But if you think you can trust him, here's a great prayer. If you think, you know, for too long I've lived as though there's no God and no judgment. So here's a prayer, and if anyone could bear with me, I'll just do that prayer and stop. But here it is. I'll first of all say it, so you know what you're going to say. It's a prayer to become a Christian, and then I'll pray it. But here it is. Heavenly Father, I'm sorry that I've lived as if there's no God and no judgment. I now want to turn away from that life. Thank you that Jesus died so that I can be forgiven. Please come into my life by your Holy Spirit and help me to live with Jesus Christ as my master. Well, that's the prayer. I'm now going to say it slowly. And if you'd like to echo it in your own heart, then please do that. Let's pray together. Could we just pray? Heavenly Father, I'm sorry that I've lived as though there's no God and no judgment. I now turn away from that life. Thank you that Jesus died so that I can be forgiven. Please come into my life by your Holy Spirit and help me to live with Jesus as my master. Amen.